We've begun looking at Paul's letter to the Thessalonians. Remember from Acts chapter 17, this is a church that Paul founded having been expelled from Philippi. He went, and as was his practice, he preached the gospel in the synagogue on three Sabbath days. We assume that they were consecutive Sabbath days, and so therefore that tells us Paul was not there very long, perhaps at most 3 weeks. And during that time of preaching there, people were converted and formed themselves into a church, but they began to face intense opposition from jealous Jews who didn't like what Paul was saying, and they then stirred up the Gentiles to persecute the believers and to get Paul and his companions expelled from the city. And so they went off to Berea and followed their usual practice of preaching in the synagogue. And this time the people in Berea, Luke tells us, were more noble than those in Thessalonica. And they actually said, right, Paul, this is what you've said. That's very interesting. Let's see if what you're saying is in fact what the Bible says. And so they examined the scriptures to see if these things were so. But then the Thessalonians, the unbelieving Thessalonians, heard what was going on, so they came in a mob and they attacked Paul again. Not content with having expelled him from their own city, they wanted to stop Paul saying anything, anywhere, about the Lord Jesus Christ. So we have looked at chapter 1 and something of the content of Paul's message and his thankfulness for the faith of the Thessalonians and what a great example it is to others. And then we followed that through into chapter 2 and Paul defending himself from various accusations that were made against him, and that he was not in it for the money. He was not in it seeking glory for himself. He was seeking God's glory, and he was seeking to do them good, and he was behaving towards them, he says, as a nursing mother takes care of her children. And he was concerned that they did not listen to the voices of his critics, but rather they listened to the voice of God, and that they sought to walk in God's ways. Well, this morning we're going to slow down in our examination of this letter to a crawl, and it's going to take us, God willing, this week and next week to get down to the end of verse 16. So this morning it's verses 13 and 14, and next week, God willing, verses 14 to 16, because there is a lot in these verses that need to be examined, and especially the last three verses there we need to look at in very great detail because of criticism that the Bible faces, Christians face, because of the misunderstanding of what is said there. And there are people who will say that all sorts of atrocities happened in the last century because of what Paul says. So we need to examine this and to see if the charge is justified. But we're going to look first of all at verses 13 and 14. Once again, Paul begins this section by saying, "And we thank God constantly." Paul was forever being thankful for things that were going on, for evidence of the work of God as the gospel is proclaimed. And he says once again, "We thank God constantly for this." And then he tells us exactly what it is he was thankful for. He was thankful that when he preached, the Thessalonian believers, before they were believers, heard what Paul had to say, and they received what Paul said, not as the words of men, but as the word of God. When you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God which is at work in you believers. What I said to you, Paul says, what I said to you is not my own ideas. Paul's name was Paul. It was not Lafayette Ron Hubbard who sat down one day and dreamed up a new religion which is known to us today by the name of Scientology. It's possible for anybody to sit down and cook up a new religion. It has happened many times down through the centuries. But Paul makes clear, this is not what I did. I was merely the conduit through which God's message, God's word, came to you. Have you ever considered why it is that God entrusts his message to us? Paul talks in 2 Corinthians about we have this treasure, the treasure of the gospel, in earthen vessels. And an earthen vessel, a vessel made of clay, is not very strong. Take a hammer and bash it on the side and it will fall apart. What Paul is saying is that earthen vessels, they're weak, they're frail, they're really of very little value, even if they were made in China during the Ming Dynasty and are valued by the world at thousands of pounds, still, they're just clay. They're just earthen vessels. Why on earth did God entrust his message to such frail vessels as us? Surely, if God wanted to communicate the gospel message to all of mankind, wouldn't it have been easier if God had written the message in the sky, in glowing letters? Then everybody would say, this is God's message. Wouldn't it have been better if angels had flown through the heavens with megaphones proclaiming the message to everybody so that everybody could hear? God could have done that, but God didn't. God chose the way he chose. Now, you do find some people who use a very fallacious line of argument. You always have to be careful. And even the greatest of preachers are prone to this. If, for example, you read Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones on Romans chapter 11, what he says there is nonsense in one place. He says, what about those who have never heard? Could God save them without a missionary going to them and preaching the gospel to them? Yes, he says, God could do that. And he says, I believe he does. Notice the error he's made. Because he has imagined that God could do something, therefore God does do that. I imagine that God could send an angel with a very large megaphone and preach the gospel to those who have never heard. Does that mean God does do that? No. We have no instances that anyone has ever heard of that God does that. Just because you can imagine that God could do something does not mean that God does do something. We have to be bound by what God himself has said. And God has said that he has entrusted his gospel to weak human beings in order that the power of the message can be seen to be in the message and not in the messenger. It is the message that contains the power. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, says Paul in Romans 1, for it, the gospel, is the power of God for salvation. It is not the messenger. It is not how loud his voice is. It is not how sweet and eloquent his voice is. It is not that he comes along and almost hypnotizes you and persuades you to believe. It is the message. The power is in the message. And that's what Paul says here in 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 13. When you received the word of God which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God which is at work in you believers. Yesterday I bought a digital device for an old television, and it contains a book of instructions. And at one point when I was setting it up, I actually had to open it up and read the instructions, which means that it's very badly designed. You should never need to read instructions to be able to use these devices, but I had to read the instructions. Did reading the instructions save me from sin? No. Did reading the instructions help me in the battle with sin? No. It is not merely words. There are some people who, because of the way their minds have worked and what they have listened to over many centuries, they have come to the conclusion that really you cannot communicate anything to anybody. What matters is that something is being said. Doesn't matter what it is, something is being said. And that's what's important. So you take that little black device out of the plastic bag and you stick it in the USB socket on the front of the receiver, and you'll be able to connect to the internet. Yes, and what good is that going to do me spiritually? I can repeat those words over and over again. I could stand on street corners. I could stand in the Albert Hall. I could broadcast over the radio waves and just repeat those words. Would those words do anybody any good? Not really. Even if they had the same box that I've got, would it do them any good? Not really. In a spiritual and moral sense, no good at all. It is what is communicated that matters. It is the content of the message that matters. And you do get some people saying some very strange things. I did hear someone who, when I was talking about the Word of God, this was in a Christian online discussion, this person says, "Ah, yes, but the Word of God, are you not aware of John chapter 1? What does it say in John chapter 1? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And then we read through and we discover verse 14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." And then we get the further identification. "John bore witness about him and cried out, 'This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.'" And so it then becomes clear from that statement that this is a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's named in verse 17. The law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. So this man was saying, whenever you read about the Word of God, it's talking about Jesus. Jesus is the Word of God. It is not the Bible. 1 Kings chapter 12, verse 22. Verse 21, to get the context, when Rehoboam came to Jerusalem, he assembled all the house of Judah and the tribe of Benjamin, 180,000 chosen warriors, to fight against the house of Israel to restore the kingdom to Rehoboam, the son of Solomon. But the word of God came to Shemaiah, the man of God, say to Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, king of Judah, and all the house of Judah and Benjamin and the rest of the people, thus says the Lord, you shall not go up or fight against your relatives, the people of Israel. Every man return to his home, for this thing is from me. So they listened to the word of the Lord and went home again, according to the word of the Lord. This is not talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, this is blindingly obvious. This is talking about verbal communication from God. Matthew chapter 15. You might think I'm labouring this, but because there are people who come out with these statements, sometimes things have to be laboured. Matthew chapter 15. Then Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat. He answered them, and why do you break the commandment of God? For the sake of your tradition. For God commanded, honor your father and your mother, and whoever reviles father and mother must surely die. But you say, if anyone tells his father or his mother, what you would have gained from me is given to God, he need not honor his father. So for the sake of your tradition, you have made void the word of God. This is Jesus speaking. Is he saying, so for the sake of your tradition, you have made void me? No. He's referring to passages in the Old Testament. Honor your father and your mother is one of the Ten Commandments. Jesus is saying, this is the word of God. The word of God, verbal, written communication from God to us, that we might listen to and know what God says in order that we might believe it and act upon it and not use it as something to try and get round at every opportunity, as the Pharisees did. Luke chapter 8 and verse 21. A crowd comes. They say to him, your mother and brothers are outside, want to see you. He answered them, my mother and my brothers are those who hear with ears the word of God and do it. It's about verbal communication, written or spoken. Acts chapter 6. Acts chapter 6. We read there about the origin of deacons. Why did they appoint deacons? Acts chapter 6 verse 2. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said to them, it is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Now they were preaching about Jesus, but their preaching was verbal communication. Verbal communication that derives from the scriptures. And because of that, they were preaching the word of God. Chapter 13 of Acts. Chapter 13 and verse 5. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed, they verbally communicated the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. They were communicating verbal information, written or spoken. They were communicating truth. And finally, John chapter 17. John chapter 17 and verse 17. Jesus praying to his Father, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. And there's a whole host of other references in the scriptures that make it clear that the majority of references to the word of God are references to God's verbal communication, written or spoken. And so it is, we find, that in 2 Timothy, when Paul is writing about this, he makes the following statement, 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, which if you haven't memorized it, it is well worth memorizing. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for rebuke, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. And he goes on in the next chapter, verse 2, preach the word. In the context, he's speaking about preach the scriptures. And in 2 Timothy 3:16, Paul is primarily speaking about the Old Testament, but there are other parts of scripture. For example, Peter writes about how unbelievers twist the word of God. They twist the scriptures as they do the writings of Paul. And so Peter is equating what Paul wrote with scripture, with the word of God. Now, we could go through and do a more thorough study on that, but that would that perhaps is for another day. The scriptures are breathed out. They are verbal communication spoken from God and written down in order that we might then further speak God's word, write God's word to others, communicate God's word. It is a matter of communication of the content of the scriptures. We are not talking here about what the Hindus and the Buddhists think. If you ever see people dressed in saffron robes and dancing up and down with their shaven heads and little ponytails and ringing bells and all other sorts of things and looking very strange, and most people would agree that they are very strange, they're chanting. And one particular group will sing Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Rama, Hare Rama, Hare Rama, Hare Krishna. I think that's right. It got to number one in about 1969, promoted by George Harrison, who by then had become a Hindu. They believe it is not the content that matters, it is the vibrations that are set up by the sound of those words. And the more often Hare Krishna is repeated, the better the world will be. And so they were over the moon when it got to number one, because it was being sung and heard so often. But what does it mean? If you'd asked the man in the street back in 1969, what does it mean? They'd have scratched their heads and said, I don't know. Oh, it's a nice tune, but I haven't a clue what the words mean. It was the vibrations that were set up. It wasn't the content, it wasn't the meaning, it was the vibrations. So you could say, obble, bobble, plubble, dobble. And it doesn't matter. It's the vibrations that are set up that matter. Those of you who are a bit older would understand if I said, flobob, lobbadobbadobble. Blobbadob, weed. If you've never come across the flower pot, then you don't know what you missed. This was 1950s children's television. Wonderful stuff. How to teach young children to speak properly. There's no content, although if you were to ask the person who did the voices, he would say, well, because he was slightly left-wing, then he was, in fact, in his mind, he was putting over certain socialistic Marxist tendencies. but nobody that listened to it understood a word of what was going on, and that's why you had to have a female narrator explaining what was happening. Because in order to communicate, something has to be said that is intelligible. We went along to a Buddhist meeting in London. We parked the car and we were walking down the road towards the house, and we heard this buzzing noise. And as we got nearer to the house, the buzzing noise got louder. And as we got even closer, the buzzing noise seemed to resolve into strange words being spoken. And when we went into the house, there was this group of people sitting there around a thing they called the Gohonzon. And they were saying, Nam-myoho-renge-kyo, Nam-myoho-renge-kyo, over and over and over and over again. And after we'd been there about 10 minutes, suddenly someone rang this bell and they started to slow down. So instead of Nam-myoho-renge-kyo, it was Nam-myoho-renge-kyo, until eventually they stopped. And then we started talking to them and saying, what on earth do you think you're doing? And it was this same sort of concept. It's not the content, it's not the meaning of what is said, it is the vibrations that are set up. Because basically they're trying to get themselves into a trance, and if you join the transcendental meditationists, who are led by, I'm getting my gurus mixed up, the Maharishi Mahesh Yogi, him, that was his name. With a long greying beard. It was him who got the Beatles out to India and taught them meditation techniques, and three of them thought this was a load of bunk, but George Harrison was convinced. They will teach you meditation techniques where you sit on the floor cross-legged and you sit there with your eyes closed going om, om. They'll tell you that they've given you your own special meditation word. It's strange how many people's special meditation word is om. And you just sit there saying om, 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 om. And after you've been doing that for about half an hour, it's not surprising you go into a trance. What's the content? There is no content. It's meaningless. It's one of the reasons why it's so popular in the West these days, because the whole concept of meaning has gone out of the window. There is one philosophical author who says that the meaning of words is not to be found in the mind of the speaker, but rather in the mind of the hearer or the reader. So, I write a letter to someone. I wouldn't do this. This is an example. Write a letter to someone saying, I think you're ugly. I think you're pig ignorant. I hate you. I detest you. I think you're really horrible and obnoxious. And they phone me up and say, thank you for writing such a lovely letter. I never knew you cared. And you would think, what are you talking about? I said you were horrible. And all these other things. And they said, well, when I read it, I didn't read it that way. I read it this way. Have you ever met people when you say, this is what the Bible says, and they say, oh, I don't read it that way. I read it this way. And you think, but it doesn't say that. And they would say, oh, but that's what it says to me. So it's not God anymore who determines what the Bible means. It's the person reading it who determines what it means. Oh, look, this verse in the Bible says you should give me all your money. And you say, no, it doesn't. Oh, it does. That's what it says to me. Sorry, but you're away with the fairies. That's just complete and utter nonsense. This is the way a lot of people are thinking today. And it's dangerous because it's nonsense. The Bible is God's word. It is the word of God. And what the Bible says, taken in its context, and all the other things that I've told you repeatedly, whatever the Bible teaches, that is what God says and is therefore true. If the Bible says something is not true, it's not true. This is what God has revealed. This is what God says. It is our task to listen to what God says, to believe it, and to do it. So Paul says to them that he thanks God constantly that they received the word of God from him, not as Paul's ideas, not as Paul's reflections, but as the word of God. And Paul says, it is the word of God. And that's why I'm so thankful. You've listened to God. You've not listened to me. I might have been the channel. I might have been the conduit through which the word of God has come to you, but you've received it as the word of God. Now you find some people who will say, and you can see elements of what I was talking about previously, about it's not the content, it's merely saying the words. People will say that when Paul went to Athens, remember he went to Athens after Thessalonica, when Paul went to Athens, he made a mistake, because Paul preached philosophy. And they say, look, he engaged the philosophers, men of Athens, this is Acts 17, verse 22. Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I pass along and observe the object of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man. Nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God in the hope that they might feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is not actually far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. As even some of your poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness, by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Jesus' name is not mentioned. Jesus is barely mentioned in passing at the end. Paul in Athens was a flop. Paul in Athens was a failure. But then, chapter 18, after this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. And we read about his time in Corinth when he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, where Paul acknowledges that what he did in Athens was wrong, because what he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 2, for I decided, well, let's read verse 1 because that's relevant, For I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, like what I did in Athens. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And people say Paul was a failure in Athens because he preached with lofty speech or wisdom. And when he came to Corinth, he realized that was wrong. And so there he just preached Jesus Christ and him crucified. And the impression that people give who say this is that what Paul did when he got to Corinth was he stood up in the marketplace and said, Jesus Christ and him crucified. And suddenly lots of people were converted. That's not quite what they say, but it's almost what they say. So all you have to do is to go to a group of people who have never seen a Bible, never heard of the Bible, never heard of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you just say to them, Jesus Christ and Him crucified, and suddenly, miraculously, they'll be converted. Without any communication as to who Jesus is, what He has done, why He needed to do it, or what crucifixion is, and the effect of Him being crucified. They try and remove gospel content from the gospel. And we saw a couple of weeks ago about how the attitude of some is to discover what they call the distilled essence of the gospel. What they're saying is, we want to strip away almost everything so we get it down to two or three sentences. And that's all that needs to be said. You've communicated the gospel. And I showed them that what we in fact needed to do was take the maximizing approach, and we, given time available and given opportunities, we communicate as much of what the scriptures say as we can. And we use persuasive words. And we will talk to people about the irrationality of atheism. We will talk to people about the absurdity of idolatry. We will point out to them that there are no special places in the world, because God does not live in any one particular place, because God inhabits the universe. Paul did not make a mistake when he went to Athens, because remember, he went to Athens after he went to Philippi, after he went to Thessalonica, after he went to Berea. What we can notice from this is that in Thessalonica, Paul went to the synagogue and preached, where he knew the people present had Bibles. They had the Old Testament, as they did in Berea. They could listen to what Paul said and check what he said by the Bible. When he talked about the Messiah, they knew what he was talking about. The Athenians hadn't got a clue. They didn't know any of this, so Paul has to give them background information. Who is the God we're talking about? You can't just say to someone, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, because they should immediately ask, but probably won't, but they should ask, which God are you talking about? Which God loves me? Is it that idol that's sitting up in that shrine on the hill? Is that the one you're talking about? Is it the God, well, is it one of the gods of the Hindus? They have thousands. Which one of those are you talking about? Which God? You have to explain to them which God you're talking about to begin with. You can't just use the word God and assume everybody understands the God of the Bible. And so Paul in Athens had to lay some groundwork before he could even begin to talk about the need for salvation, which he does at the end when he talks about God fixing a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness. There is a judgment to come. We will all have to stand before God and give an account. And there is only one way by which you can be saved. And notice, Paul was not a failure in Athens. Verse 32 of Acts 17, now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, we will hear you again about this. So Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed. A church was established in Athens. It may have been small, but there were believers in Athens. Paul was not a failure. Paul's message was appropriate to the people he was speaking to. So if you start talking to someone who knows the Bible from cover to cover, but you know is unconverted, you don't start by telling them God who made the world, because they know all that. They know the Bible. So you start talking to them about sin and their need for salvation. And that just because they know the Bible from cover to cover, that is not saving. What they need to do is to repent and to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is sad to say that there are people who do know the Bible better than you and I, but who are as yet unconverted. They need to be saved. And so they need someone to go and explain to them that they need salvation. So gospel preaching is always adapted in its content to the context in which it is being communicated. I would not begin in speaking to any of you by taking you to the beginning of the Bible and explaining to you about God, who is a spirit, who is infinite and eternal, who made the world, because I believe you already know and understand that. I take you to the New Testament and impress upon you, if you're not a believer, the need to repent and to believe and to do it now, not wait till tomorrow, not even to wait till this afternoon, but now, because now is the acceptable time, now is the day of salvation. But gospel content would always include the fact that man is a sinner, that God is angry with man because of sin, and that forgiveness comes only to those who repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. Paul was thankful and was thanking God constantly that they received, the Thessalonians received, the word of God as the word of God, and that that word of God was working within them powerfully. Which reminds us of the power of truth and the danger of error. If you look at history, you can see all sorts of errors that have grown up. And some are still with us and some have faded away. You can see the error of Roman Catholicism and the power it still holds over the hearts and minds of men. It entraps them and it keeps them from repentance and faith in Christ. Because it tells them, only we have the truth, and the way in which you will be saved is by your adherence to Roman Catholicism. You come onto our bus is going to heaven, as long as you are on our bus, you'll be safe. The moment you get off our bus, there's no hope for you, because there's no other bus going to heaven, only ours. Which is false. It is Christ who takes you to heaven. It's not any organization on earth. It's not any person apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. We have had the rise of Islam. An Islam which, when you study it, is very confused as to who God is. They have constructed over the centuries what appears to be a rational framework. But when you go back to the Quran, and you read the Quran, and you see that there is great confusion there. Confusion as to who Jesus is, who his mother is, great confusion concerning the Trinity. They believe that the Trinity is Father, Son, and Mary. Do you know anybody that believes that now, or ever has believed that? But that's what the Quran says, is what Christians believe. Well, it isn't. And yet this is a book that supposedly came down from heaven perfect. And yet it's wrong in certain basic areas. So how can it have come from God? But it controls the hearts and minds of over a billion people in the world. In the last century, we've had the rise and to a large part the fall of communism. Communism, theoretically, is about everybody being nice to everybody else and helping everybody out. But in fact, it's about power and control. I have control, you do what I tell you, you're not going to do what I tell you, off to the gulag. Or you'll disappear one day, bullets in the back of the head. And this is how it worked out. People say, oh, communism is a wonderful idea. Yes, but the problem is that communism, if it were a wonderful idea, would have to be worked out by human beings who are sinful. And one of the failings of communism is it does not acknowledge sin in the heart of men. The problem of the world is not one of sin in the heart. The problem for the world is the system. If we change the system, all will be sweetness and light. But in fact, there is sin in the heart of everyone. And until you eradicate sin, sweetness and light cannot be on the agenda. We've also had in the last century Nazism, and there's still elements of it around even today. And Nazism isn't that different from communism. In communism, the great crime is to be wealthy. In Nazism, the great crime was, well, not to be a Nazi and to be Jewish. This, of course, will relate to the following verses here, which we'll look at, God willing, next week. But Nazism was based on the idea that if you're going to tell a lie, tell a big one. And they told big lies. And because of the force of arms, they got away with it for quite a few years. And millions of people died as a consequence of this evil error. And we have today evil errors still working in the minds of men, and still working on the basis that men and women are basically good. Except for people like Jimmy Savile and a few others like that. But everybody else, we're all basically good. Why are there so many problems in the world? Caused by men and women. It's because of sin in the heart. And if you refuse to acknowledge that, you've got no solution for the problems of the world. But the problems of the world are fundamentally caused by sin in the heart. The gospel, God's message, tells us what is true about us. It tells us what our problem is, and it tells us what our solution is. What do you listen to? What do you believe? Do you evaluate what you hear? What effect do these things have upon you? If you believe that a certain thing is right, you will probably do it. But if it's not right, it's given you and perhaps others a problem. What is the effect upon you of what you have believed? If it's not true, you have a problem. Have you listened to the word of God? Have you listened to what God says? Have you listened to what God says about you? About the state of your heart? About what's going to happen to you on the day of judgment? Have you felt the power of God gripping your soul? Have you felt God, through his truth, grabbing hold of your soul and shaking you and waking you up to the reality that you are a sinner and under God's judgment? If you are like the Thessalonians and you receive the word of God as what it really is, the word of God at work, it's an indication, it's not a proof, it's an indication that God is at work within you and that you're a true believer. It's not a proof you're a believer. There are people who believe the Bible, but they're unconverted. But it's an indication. Don't allow the word of God to become a mantra like Om or Hare Krishna. Does the word of God affect your heart, your thinking, your conscience, your behavior? If it does, then you will probably experience the same effect as the Thessalonians did. And indeed, verse 14, for you brothers became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea, for they suffered the same things from your own For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews. The Jewish believers in Judea were persecuted by their fellow countrymen, fellow Jews. The believers in Thessalonica suffered persecution from their fellow countrymen, Gentiles primarily. Do you find opposition from those around you to the things that you believe and seek to do? The word of God, as it is proclaimed, is a call to us to to hear the voice of God, to repent, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and to seek in every way to be godly. Do we know this power in our hearts? God is striving with you to bring you to Christ. And if you have come to Christ, the Word of God is striving to make you more godly and prepare you for eternity. Have you felt the power of the Word of God in your heart?